I thank you all for coming back again this evening. It's been a long day, and I trust you'll be able to keep awake just a little longer, and more importantly, that I will keep awake as well as we make our way through this evening meeting. So we're going to turn to the book of Ezra, and in the true style that has been developed throughout the day, we're not going to read in the chapter just that has been advertised at the beginning. We're going to begin at chapter 1. We just want to pick up a number of references throughout the book in order that we might get a flavour of the background and the context of it. So, Ezra chapter 1. And verse number 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all kingdoms, all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Now over, please, to chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Ezra. And verse number 14. And the elders of the Jews built it, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built it, and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Now, over to chapter number 7, please. Chapter 7, verse number 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amarish, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraethoth, the son of Zechariah, the son of Uzu, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishai, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was already scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and of the Levites, and of the singers, and of the porters, and of the Nethinim, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now down to verse number 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Verse 1 of 8, these now are the chief of their fathers, and this is a genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Now I'll not attempt that long list of names. Verse number 15. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found that there were none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eliezer, for Ariel, and for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jarib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief men, and also for Joarib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo the chief at the place Kephiah, and I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren the Nethinim at the place, and that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. Down then to verse 21, just for sake of time, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Then I separated 12 of the chief priests, Zerubbabel, and Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all his counselors and his lords and all Israel were present had offered. I even weighed unto their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents, also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord, the vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye, and keep them, until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. Verse number 32. Now the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth the son of Uriah the priest, and with them was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Odiah the son of Binu, Levites, by number and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at the time. Chapter 9, just for a brief reference. Now, when these things were done, the priest came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the Levites, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then there were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of God, the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed, and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Now, I'll not take time to read the remainder of that prayer. Verse number 15, O Lord, God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Chapter 10, verse 1 now. When Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping, and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and of women and children, for the people wept very sore. And so on, we'll mention the contents of that chapter as we go along. That is all that we shall read, and I trust it will be with the blessing of the Lord on this somewhat lengthy reading from his word. I have felt, as I have indicated, that it would be necessary that we would take a little overview of this book, and an overview of the background to the chapter that is under our consideration. For really, I believe that these last four chapters of the book, they all fit together, and we need to consider them when we are looking at the subject of this evening's meeting, Ezra's consolidation. This afternoon, we were looking, as most will remember, at 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, and the subject on that occasion, I think we would be right to say, was spiritual construction. Spiritual construction. And we were looking at the great truth of building up and building into the assembly of the Lord's people gathered in any particular area. Now this evening, I think that really, to summarize what we have to say, we are thinking about spiritual correction, spiritual construction, and now we are having spiritual correction. In the former, we found that the background really of what Paul was saying in those first few chapters of the Corinthian epistle was that there was division. The background of what we are looking at this evening in these last few chapters of the book of Ezra is not now so much to think about division. It's got to do with defilement and dilution. What the devil has not been able to do by dividing the people of God, he will attempt to do by diluting the testimony. And so we want to be conscious and not unaware of all his subtle wiles and all the devices that he uses. Just a quick then overview and little background as far as the book of Ezra is concerned. I'm going to divide it really into two and take a look at it. The first six chapters, I think we are going to see Ezra, the book, and its message. And we'll just take a very quick look at that. And then in the remaining part of the book and of the meeting, we are going to look at Ezra, the man, and his mission. And that is what we are going to think about for the most of our meeting this evening. Let us then think very quickly about the setting of the book. It was outlined for us this morning, and it really is the first step in the recovery of the people of God from what is known as the Babylonian captivity, when the people of Judah and Jerusalem were carried away in order to be chastised for the great sin that they had committed. Just to set the six books, companion books together that go in this set, you know, I asked you last night to read Ezra. Well, really, you would need to read the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, the book of Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, in order to get the picture of what the conditions were like in the land of Judah after the exile was over. Ezra is a book that is all about restoration. Restoration as far as the building is concerned, and restoration in the latter part to the book of God. Nehemiah is reconstruction, and that will be dealt with tomorrow evening in relation to the wall and to separation. Esther really fits in the middle of the book of Ezra. We'll notice that in a moment. And that has got to do with retribution. And you know the story of Haman and how he tried to destroy the Jews. Haggai is a man that has got to do with the revival. And we have read about him here, along with Zechariah, how that through their ministry, the work of God was made to prosper, and the house of God was built. It's good to have men that are able to stand up and to stir up and to be profitable and to prosper. And Haggai, in his short little ministry, his pithy sayings, he was such a servant of God. Zechariah has really got to do with remembrance. We have been noticing that already this morning, and the reassurance that came about. Malachi has got to do with relapse. And we find when we come to the end of the Old Testament that where there has been recovery, here we have got relapse again. Just a point to note. And it really is something that marks the history of the people of Israel. And it marks the history of the people of God down the centuries. And I believe it marks the history of us all. We are marked by those that we oftentimes we go astray. We become recovered. And as soon as you know it, we have relapsed once again. It seems to be something to do with the human gene, that we are so prone to wander. The old hymn writer said, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And we all feel it. And here we have relapse. So that's a little bit of the setting of the book. It's got to do in the former part of the book with them coming back under the edict that we have read about here from Cyrus. And God stirred up the heart of a heathen king. And by his proclamation, the first wave of the captivity of the captives came back, and they began again to rebuild the house. You see, that's really what the subject of the book is all about. I think you will find, if you take a look, that probably something like 55 times in the book, the house is mentioned. It's all about the house. And the importance is stamped from beginning to end. It's about the house. And you know, that's why we have gathered, and that's the subject of our gatherings here in these days of conference. It's that we might focus in modern days on the house of God that is represented in the spiritual sphere and in assembly testimony in 2010. Not only the house is mentioned, building is mentioned 27 times. That's what we were speaking about this afternoon. And God would ever have us to be builders. I'm not going to go over that ground again. Then the place is mentioned. It was emphasized this morning that in Zechariah, Jerusalem is mentioned often. And here, again, the emphasis is placed on this place, Jerusalem. 44 times, I think we find it. So the concern of the book is the restoration and subsequently the preservation of the testimony at Jerusalem. Just a quick mention of the servants in the book. There are a number that stand out, many servants. And there were those who worked hard, and maybe their names are not known and not mentioned, but I just want to mention those who are emphasized by the Spirit of God. We have this man at the beginning of the book, Zerubbabel, the princely man who led them down at the first, and with them was Joshua. And we will be coming across the both of them in the next two Bible readings. And then along with them, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah that we have mentioned. And then we have Ezra himself. And we will notice in a moment or two that between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, there is a period of about 58 years. Indeed, I should have said that the book itself, it covers something like 81 years. So from the edict was issued by Cyrus until the temple itself was built was 22 years. Took a long time. A long time for them to get the job done. You say, why did it take so long? Well, you know, there were stirrings at the start. And they made a good start. And they got the foundation laid on the altar. And then there began to be adversity. And the adversaries began. You know, first of all, they suggested association. And they said, we'll build with you. And the builders said, no. No. It's not a work for you. You've nothing. You've no part in this work. You know, we live in a day where there still are those that are like that. And they would seek to infiltrate the assembly testimony by means to creep in unawares, that they might bring compromise, and the devil would use them, that the testimony might be destroyed. These men were wise enough just to understand that you lay hands suddenly on no man, and not everyone is suitable. And they said, listen, you men haven't got the pedigree, and you men are not the kind of men that can labor with us. And so they rejected them, and as a consequence, there was adversity. And you will find that they worked through the king that the work might be stopped. But there was another problem that held up the work. And it's maybe just as bad. It's probably worse. It's more subtle than adversity. It was apathy and affluence. And that's what our brother John here will be dealing with on Thursday night in the book of Haggai. I expect at least that he will be looking at that. And the people, when there was a bit of adversity, they just relaxed. And they said, well, we'll just build our own houses. And we'll not worry so much about the house of God. I wonder, does that affect us from time to time? And I wonder, do we get so occupied with our own things and temporal things that we forget the reason that we ever came? These people, 50,000 and more of them, came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. And they weren't there very long till they forgot why they were there. You know, sometimes we forget why we're in assembly fellowship. Sometimes we forget what the purpose of life is all about. And we forget why God has saved us. And we forget why God has called us to do what we ought to do. And we get diverted. And we get distracted. Brethren and sisters, let's get refocused. And let's understand that just like these people, they needed these prophets that would stir them up again. So, when the second part of the book, then we have Ezra. He doesn't appear. The book bears his name, but he doesn't appear in the first six chapters. Why? Well, the possibility is he wasn't even born. I'm not sure about that. These experts will be able to tell me. But it may well have been in the first movement, when they came down at the very beginning, that Ezra was either very young or he wasn't even born. But there came a time in the beginning of chapter 7 that here's a man, and he is now going to do a work for God. You know, I just thought about it again this afternoon. Ezra represents a rising generation. A rising generation that are burdened and exercised to maintain what has already been established and just to carry it on. And here was a man, and we're going to notice many things about him in a moment or two, For here was a man, and he just in God's time, another generation came along. You know, we always worry about another generation. Way back in the beginning of the book of Judges, it talks about Joshua and the elders that outlived Joshua. And then it says there arose up a generation that knew not Joshua. And then there was departure. But it's good when there's a generation that rises up. And maybe like what we were exhorted this morning, they even do better than their fathers. And here was a man called Ezra, representing another generation. Very quickly, the sections of the book, I've told you that it splits very clearly into two. Chapters 1 to 6, it covers the period from about 538 BC to 516. And the priority is the building of the house of the Lord. It's focused on structural correctness. And what they are doing, they're setting the structures in place. Chapter 7 to 10 take place around 458 BC, concerned about beauty, the beautifying. That's what we read in verse 27, I think it is, of chapter 7, that the house might be beautified. The beautification and the behavior in the house of the Lord. Not now structural correctness, but spiritual correction. We'll be hearing tomorrow night about the sequel to the book. It's the book of Nehemiah. And we will find that even then, when Nehemiah gets the wall built, that there's still a work for Ezra to do, and there's still much spiritual need that has to be met. You know, we need spiritual men, always in assembly testimony, always to be maintaining, to be preserving, to be reminding, to stir up our pure hearts by way of remembrance. That's sufficient, really, to give us a background. We now come to this section, and we're going to look at Ezra, the man himself, and a little bit about his mission. Some of you likely will have already lifted the sheets at the back. Just took a simple look at each of these chapters, and we will go down them. I don't intend to delay you on necessarily this evening. I know we've had a long day, so we will just cover it very quickly. Chapter 7, I have entitled that, The Man and His Authority. Here's Ezra. We're going to see a little bit about the kind of man he was and the authority that he received from the king in order to have another coming up out of Babylon into Jerusalem. The second movement back. Brian told us this morning that there were three movements away, and there were three movements that were coming back. There was one under Zerubbabel, we've mentioned. There was another one under Ezra. And then there was a much smaller one under Nehemiah himself. So we have the man and his authority. We have the chapter 8, the multitude and their arrival. This is the actual description of the journey and of how they left Babylon, and they came right up over a period of months, and they traveled that long journey, and they came to the place where God had placed his name. Then chapter 9, sadly, we have the mixture and its acknowledgement. And this is really the problem that Ezra had to address. He came to beautify the house, but he found that the behavior was not commensurate with what the house should be like. And he finds a dreadful situation. And we're going to touch our hearts this evening when we think of how spiritual a man was and how it touched his heart. And then we have the meeting in chapter 10 and its accomplishment, because Ezra was a man that not only mourned, but Ezra was a man that took action, and he on principles of sound judgment, he dealt with the problem that needed to be dealt with, and the problem was answered at that particular time. You see, chapter 7, I have entitled it in a subtitle, The Preparation of a Leader. What we need and what God has always sought to have amongst men are leaders. Leaders. You know, we move around. And one of the great problems in assembly, local assembly testimony in many places, is lack of men who are leaders. There's many who want to be in leadership, and they aspire to climbing, as it were, to the top, and they think the assembly is just like business. And they would like to be on the oversight, and would like to have the position. But really, essentially, they're not leaders. And therefore, the flock is not being led. And therefore, there is lack of direction. But here's a man, and in this chapter, we want to notice the preparation of a leader. You see, Ezra's name is interesting. It means help. Help. This was a man who God raised up to be a help. You know, brother and sister, it's good to have helpers. And brother, if you're going to be a leader, if God calls you to be a leader and puts that most onerous responsibility upon your shoulders, then you should be doing so in order to be a helper. A helper. You know, I should say this. I think that the most difficult call in the Christian life is not to be a gospel preacher. It is not to be a missionary in a foreign jungle. But I think the most difficult, onerous, burdensome, stressful calling that any man could have is to be called to be a shepherd and a pastor and an overseer in God's assembly. I have met them and seen them, and quickly young men become old men, aged and worn out, carrying the burdens. We see a little bit of it in chapter 9. Here's a leader. Here's a leader, and he just takes the problems of the people and he internalizes them to his own soul and his own self in order that he might help them. What about his credentials? We run down them quickly. In these first 5 verses, I waded my way through those names there, and you wonder why it is that Ezra's genealogy is given to us, and it's traced right back to Aaron. Because he was a priestly man. We were noticing this morning that anyone that's going to work for God in the assembly needs to be a priest. That's brethren and sisters, by the way. Everyone that's saved is a priest, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. And here's a man, and he had the pedigree. But we had noticed, I think it was in chapter 2 of Ezra, there were those and they claimed to be priests, but they couldn't prove it. And they were set to the one side until inquiry from heaven would be made. But here was a man and he could prove it. It's good to be saved and to prove it. It's good to be able to go back and to trace the genealogy and to be able to prove the reality. So those were his credentials. He could prove his pedigree. What about his capability? Oh, you say, do you need capability to be a leader? Well, here's a man, and he set himself in order that he might be able to prepare his soul and prepare his whole self in order that he could be a help in whatever way God would have it to be. You know, here's a whole lot of young men here. And if you would be like Ezra, here's what it says about him. He was a ready scribe of the law, verse 6. He had prepared in his heart. And what it simply means was this, a ready scribe. Ready really means he was diligent. It really means he was a man who was skillful. And he had spent a long time in the Word. In fact, historians tell us that Ezra was one of the great spiritual leaders of Judah in those days. And perhaps he would have been responsible for the writing of a number of books in the Old Testament, Chronicles. No doubt this book of Ezra, and maybe for writing some of the Psalms and compiling them. And they say he may well have been the president of the great synagogue. He was a man who was of great spiritual stature in his knowledge of the Scriptures. You know, if we're going to be able to lead and to feed the people of God, then we're going to have to be able to know about the book of God. And we're going to have to be able, as Paul said to Timothy, to rightly divide the word of truth. be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, approved unto God. That's what Ezra was. And so we see his capability. He was a student of the Scriptures. You know, and these men who are rising up amongst us, students of the Scriptures, they'll tell you this. You don't learn the Bible reading the Financial Times or whatever you have in Malaysia, or some of the car magazines. But in order to gain the knowledge that will be necessary for you to help the people of God, there's many hours and much study, weariness to the flesh. Verse 10, we have his concern. You see, he wasn't just wanting it for an academic exercise, that he could fill his mind. You know, it would be possible to fill our mind with the Scriptures and to know the structures of all the books and to know the Greek and the Hebrew and the Chaldean and all of those things. But Ezra went further than that. You see, it says in verse number 10, he was going to seek the law. He was going to do the law and he was going to teach it. So in other words, he got into the book. And then when he got into the book, as someone I think said or prayed earlier, the book got into him. And when he read the Bible, the Scriptures, he applied it first to his own soul. You ever apply the Bible to your soul? You ever sit down quietly, all of us from the youngest to the oldest, and open the Scriptures and just get some time, quiet time on your own, and really get into a passage of Scripture and try to discern its meaning and ask God what he is speaking and what he is saying to my soul. You know, I read and I quoted it maybe somewhere else over here. And here's what a wise man said. Open the Bible prayerfully and read it carefully and obey it joyfully. That's what Ezra did. He just applied it to his own soul. You know, there's no point in standing up and telling other people how to live if it's not being lived out in our life. No point in telling people to live a life of faith if we're not demonstrating it by our own life. And all of those things. So here's a man. And his concern was that he would first apply it and then that he would be able to teach others also. Just want to notice very quickly in verse 7 and right down in verse 28 where we read, I want you to notice his companions. You see, here's a leader coming out. Here's a man, and he has so energized himself and prepared himself that others are now going to follow him. And quite a company of people. They joined themselves to Ezra, and they influenced others by first surrendering himself to the Word of God and to the God of heaven. You know, I just mention this and move on. Daniel was a man like that as well. You know, young people and older people too, we seldom really grasp the importance of influence. How that each of us are influenced by others and how that each of us in turn influence others. You know, here I think about Daniel in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. And he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Teenager, away in Babylon, who would know and who would care? But he knew that there was a God in heaven who would know and would care, and he knew who he was, and he knew who he served. And he said, I'm not going to do it. And there were three other young men said, listen, Daniel, if you're not going to do it, we're not going to do it. I often wonder what would have happened if Daniel had just taken the meat. We wouldn't likely have had the book of Daniel. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they likely would have bowed down to the idol, and they wouldn't have had the experience of the fiery furnace. Young people, be always careful how you influence others. And never be afraid to step out of the pack and to be different. And you know, you'll be surprised that when you do it, others will say, well, if he can do it, if she can do it, I'll just follow along, and you'll influence others, either for good or for evil. The man in his authority the preparation of the leader. That was his preparation. Here's the multitude and their arrival. It's the procession of the faithful. See, here's the ones that he has motivated. And chapter 8 really is really an amplification of what we have in chapter 7. He basically summarizes what happened, and now he's telling in detail about the journey. We begin in the first 20 verses that I didn't read about, and it gives us the record of the people, about 1,500 meals, and doubtless there were others that joined Ezra on this mission that he was going up with the authority of the king. Doubtless Ezra had been concerned about the house of God, and he had gone to the king. Maybe he had a good position in the government of the time. Anyhow, he was able to approach the king, and he used his influence, and the king gave his blessing, and the king provided the resource that would be necessary, and he moves up with the purpose to beautify, and all the others, they come. And those who can't, they subscribe, they give free will offerings in order that this objective might be achieved. You see, the Lord, he lists the families by the Holy Spirit. You know, God always is careful to notice those who are doing a work for him. And you say, I'm unknown and unnoticed. And who knows about it? Well, I want to tell you, there's one in heaven who knows all about it. It was a long and arduous journey. Nearly 900 miles that they had to travel. And they left the comfort. Probably good positions in Babylon at that particular time under the Persians, the Medes and Persians. And they left it all behind. What a sacrifice. Well, here they're going, and God remembers them, and God knows them, and he knows their names, and he knows all about them. You know, you say, maybe if I sacrifice my career, well, sure, nobody will ever know. Well, there's one keeping a record in heaven. We noticed that already this afternoon. Then when he's going up, he makes a request for protection. He says, I'm ashamed to ask the king, because I told the king that God would be with us, and I have stepped out in faith, and I'm afraid and ashamed to go back to the king and ask him for soldiers to come with me. You see, it's always good to know that the world is looking on. And when we profess to be those that are born again and saved and living for another world and gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, then we ought not to say anything or do anything that contradicts it. And Ezra said, I can't go now. I have stepped out of the boat, as it were. And I have taken a step of faith. And what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to rely on God. You know, if we're ever going to do any work for God, if it's ever going to be accomplished, we're just going to have to realize that we rely on God. If the assembly testimony in Malaysia is going to be preserved, if it's going to be enriched by beautification and built up and edified, it will be through the help of God alone, not by our expertise and not by our programs that we could develop and by none of these human ingenuities. But here's a man, and he just said to the people, now before they go, we're going to pray. We're just going to afflict our souls and pray for 3 days to the God of heaven. Two things he was asking. He wanted God to guide him. He says that he'll lead us by the right way. You ever ask God to guide you? I hope the brethren in responsible positions of leadership in the assemblies represented, I hope you ask the Lord for guidance. You know, I have never been at what over in Northern Ireland they call them business meetings. I think it's a dreadful description. It really should be a care meeting when the brethren meet to discuss the affairs of the assembly. And I do hear little snippets of what goes on sometimes, and they spend an evening talking about what colour to paint the hall. You know, they would be far better just spending the evening praying and asking God for guidance and help to lead and to feed the flock of God. That's what Ezra said. Lord, it's a long journey. It's dangerous. There's enemies. I want the Lord to guide us. And I want the Lord to guard us. And I think it would do well for all of us to pray for each other and for each assembly, for daily guidance and daily guarding. You know, I was impressed years ago having gospel meetings in Northern Ireland, and a brother, I was in his home, and I asked him about the members of the assembly, and he produced a list. And he just, by the way, said, you know, I use this list to pray for every one of them. I wonder, do you, brethren, daily pray for every brother and sister? You're a shepherd, you say. I wonder, do you pray with them and pray for them that they might be guarded and guided and kept? The responsibility of the priests, I just want to mention this. When they were leaving, there was a large amount of treasure that was destined for the house. And Ezra, he separated 12 men. And he said, now, you're responsible. And he weighed it out to them. The deposit was received. And he said to them, I want to tell you about the devotion that this represents. It's a free will offering. And I'm going to tell you about the duty that I'm recording. He says, what you need to do, you need to watch it, and you need to guard it, and you need to take it to the other side intact. You know, as I thought about it again this afternoon, I thought about Paul as he was writing to Timothy in his last letter. And I just turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read it to you. Chapter 1, firstly. Hold fast, verse 13, that form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Verse 2 of chapter 2. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Just like Ezra, Paul is saying to Timothy, he says, listen, here's a deposit. Here's the truth. Here's everything needed for testimony. Here's the template. He says, I tell you what you're to do. He says, hold fast. The word really means have, grasp. You know, young brethren and older brethren and sisters, if we're going to keep the deposit, we're going to have to lay hold on it. You'll never be able to maintain assembly truth and the truth of God if you don't understand it yourself, if you haven't grasped it. You know, there's people in assembly fellowship in the West, I don't know about the East, and they haven't the first notion why they're there. They're there because their granda was there, and their granny. And they just think it's the thing to do to be baptized. And they come into the assembly, and then when they get a boyfriend or a girlfriend somewhere else, off they go. And you never see them again. I tell you, that's not how it ought to be. They haven't grasped it. And then in verse number 14, he says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep, is to guard it. How do you do it? By the Holy Ghost that is in us. So the truth is passed on from an earlier generation, just like Ezra weighing it out. And then these men were responsible on the journey to guard it. And then Paul says to Timothy, I want you to give it. He says, the same that I have given to you, the same commit to faithful men who will teach others also. It's the mind and will of God that the principles of the Scriptures in the New Testament go down from generation to generation, absolutely intact, unchanged from what God would have us do. And you know, verse 31 to 36, the reliability was proven. What does it say? It says that they waited in. There was nothing lost. They lost nothing in the way. There was nothing stolen. And there was nothing sold. Just exactly what they got was what they handed in when they got to the house of God. You know, it would be a great thing, and it's a great challenge. When a man reaches the end of his service here, down below, that he's able to hand on the very same truth, uncompromised, unchanged, that he received at the very beginning. And I mentioned it this afternoon, I mention it again. Brethren and sisters here in Malaysia, you have received a good deposit. Make sure that until the Lord comes, you guard it with your life. And you hand it on to another generation that's coming up. Let me very quickly speak about the mixture and its acknowledgement. You see, now we have Ezra's devastation. Here's the prayer of the penitent. He learns in verse 1 and 2 about the contamination. I alluded to it already. What the devil wasn't able to do by division, he does by dilution. Here's another warning. These people had arrived and they had taken wives of the heathen. I assume that they were maybe second wives. That be as it may, I'm not going to get into that problem and difficulty. They had made associations that God had expressly forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy and in the Old Testament scriptures. They had become involved with the people of the land. And the only outcome would be, it would bring down the testimony. It was the very beginnings of what had taken them away in the first instance. Let me just raise a warning note here this night, and soon I'll close. Brethren and sisters, the only way for preservation of assembly testimony is absolute separation from the world and from the religious associations around us in every form and in every fashion. We must jealously guard the distinct identity of God's assembly. You see, that's what God was so jealous of for Israel. And he wanted them never ever to mix. Because as soon as they would mix, they would lose their distinct identity. And once they would lose it, they would become ineffective. And once we, as the people of God, lose our distinct identity, and once we lower the bar and compromise, the devil has won the day. What about his consternation the minute he learned about it? You know, it touches my heart. I wonder, would there be any leaders here like this? He was absolutely devastated. You know, the first thing he did was he disfigured himself. He tore the hair off his beard and out of his head, and he rent his clothes and his mantle. And he sat down. And the word astonied means devastated. He just sat down for a number of hours, and his heart was broken. That's what I was telling you earlier about leaders. Maybe there's a young man here, and you say, "Oh, I wish I was on the oversight. I can't wait." I remember a young man telling me one time. He says, "I have a 5-year plan to be on the oversight." Well, he's not. But you see, really, if he saw what this man went through, and maybe would wait until God called him. Well, here's a man, and he's absolutely heartbroken when he realizes. We have the confession. This prayer is different from the one last night that we looked at. There are three very significant prayers. There's Daniel 9, and Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9. And they're very important prayers. But this isn't really a prayer. It's just a confession. He just pours out his heart. And he just gets down before the God of heaven in humility. And you can notice this as you go along. Humility. Filled with horror. Filled with honesty. For he says, "Listen, we didn't even get the punishment we deserved. And God has been gracious and given us a little reviving. And look, we're sliding back already." And he's filled with humility. And he's filled with horror. And he's filled with honesty. But I think at the end he's filled with hope. And the righteousness of God. That he will yet. If there is repentance, he will spare his people. And we come to chapter 10. Because you know it's not sufficient just to mourn and to lament. And to speak and to cry about the dreadful condition. Ezra realized this. Something has to be done about it. And here's the leader. The man who, with his activity in chapter 7, others were motivated to follow him. when the people saw Ezra with his hair pulled out and his clothes rent,